He was a very, very brave man, and he loved Jesus. And no matter what happened, no matter who was around or what happened to him, no one would intimidate him. He would talk about Jesus every single day, and on one particular day, he was talking to an audience, and those that were listening were not very supportive, not very receptive. So they had him seized by the teachers of the law, they're called, because they didn't like what he was saying, and they drug him off to the Sanhedrin. And as the Sanhedrin listened to Stephen, as they heard him call them stiff-necked and that they had uncircumcised hearts, and he accused them of murdering the Messiah, they became furious. It says that they gnashed their teeth at him. They covered their ears up, and they screamed at the top of their voices at Stephen. They all rushed at him. They grabbed a hold of him, and they dragged him out of the city to stone him to death. And just before those crushing stones were to take his life, Stephen looks up to heaven, and he sees the clouds roll away, peel back, and he sees Jesus standing at the throne of God. And while they were stoning him, Jesus prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he falls to his knees and he asks the Lord, "Please don't hold this against them." Stephen stared death right in the face. And in that, Stephen saw victory. But Stephen faced fear. He faced death with confidence and without fear. How could he be so confident when he knew there was no doubt, he knew that his life was about to end? This last week, I was able to attend two different funerals this last week. Kind of a weird thing. I don't think I've ever attended two in one week before. One of them was very cold, very religious, had lots of pomp and circumstance to it. It was very stale. The other one was probably one of the most joyous hours that I can remember in the longest time. The first one was Catholic and had all the Catholic stuff to it, all the robes and the bowing and all this and everything. Only the second time in my life where I've been denied communion as a Christian. That's a different sermon one day. The second one was Christian. It was born again. It was a joyous celebration, and it was so worshipful. The person who passed away at the second funeral, her name was Mary Gordon. Mary was the wife of one of my employees, Scott Gordon, and I never met Mary. I never did once. I knew Scott, and I knew that they were both believers, and I wanted to go to the funeral just simply to support my friend. And when I left that funeral, of all the people that came up and talked about Mary, the preacher who shared from God's word, who knew Mary, in talking with Scott before and after the funeral, to Mary's children, the only thing I could say to them is, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry I didn't know your mom, because I really feel like I missed something in this world by not meeting her." I learned that in her last days, Mary did not fear death. In fact, while she was in the hospital, she died rather rapidly over about a two-week period. Something came up. It was a respiratory thing. The doctors still to this day do not know exactly what it was. But the preacher there explained to us that in her last days, she was not in fear at all. She knew where she was going. In fact, her biggest concern in those last 2 weeks, she told the pastor, "I want you to come every single day to the hospital so you can tell me who I need to pray for at the church." Mary faced death head on, and she faced it with joy. There are a lot of people in this world today who not only do not face death with confidence, they are terribly afraid of death. They either ignore it altogether by just not, don't think about it, or they might use humor to try and make fun of death. They do anything they can to keep the thought of death at a safe distance, because for those folks, death is really crippling to them. The writer of Hebrews 2, verse 15, refers to these people as, quote, those who, though through fear of death, were subject to slavery all of their lives. Yes, many fear death, and maybe even some here today. But there are still some, like Stephen, like Mary, who stare death right in the face with confidence, and they don't see it as crippling. They see it as a really sweet victory. For them, all fear is gone when they face death with confidence. If we are in Christ, we too can face death with confidence, just like Stephen or just like Mary Gordon, because we realize that death is our enemy. But that enemy, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, will be destroyed. As Christians, when we die, death is defeated. And so our text today is in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. And in this, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And just as a quick refresher, remember the church in Corinth was not your banner church. They had serious issues going on in the church. And Paul, in his typical way of doing things, he admonishes them. In fact, in some cases, he outright calls them out and rebukes them. But Paul is in his typical way, he wants to inform, he wants to educate, and he really wants to encourage any church, any believer that he comes in contact with. And in this text today, Paul gives us speaks specifically about death, and he gives us four principles. Four principles that I think we need to take a step back and look at today and contemplate how do we view death? And do we view death with confidence as Christians? So we're going to read through our entire text to begin, and then we're going to come back and look at those four different principles. So if you want to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you can grab a Pew Bible there, or it'll also be on the screen for you to follow along as well too. This is what Paul wrote. He said, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed we are all in this tent. We groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." One of the things that made that second funeral so joyous was the music. Mary wanted to, and there's some of the songs that we sing here. Very joyous, Christ-centered songs. It was great. Most of the time, like the previous example, the first funeral I went to, you know, everybody's in black and everybody's sorrowful. And yes, there were plenty of folks crying. I didn't cry because I didn't know Mary, and so it didn't affect me the way it affected. But it was evident that Mary, her life affected many, many people. But what really made this funeral so joyous was just the outright frankness of the preacher. And he simply said, "Folks, we're all going to die one day. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. The mortality rate still is 100%. The question is, Where are we going to go when that happens? And so as we look at this text here this morning, and this is, I had another sermon that I was thought I was going to do today, and just sort of the past events and things that have been happening, not just in my life, but in the church body here and everything, I really thought we'd take a look at this text here this morning. And so when we go back and start at the top, at verse 1, the first principle that we see is that we can face death with confidence when we understand our current place. Two times in these verses, Paul refers to our body or our physical life as living in a tent. Now, we know Paul, we went through Acts, we learned a lot about Paul, and we know that Paul was what? What was his vocation? He was a tent maker, right? So he knew a lot about tents, and he was using this practical example to teach us something about our physical life. And he compares it to a tent. When you think about it, there's probably more, but there's at least two qualities or attributes of a tent that we can apply to our lives. Both of these underscore the fact that living in a tent is meant to be temporary. When you look at around our country or around the world, whenever there's a natural disaster of some kind, maybe it's a hurricane or the earthquake in Nepal or something like that, Many people are forced to live in a tent because their home was destroyed. And I'm confident, though, that when this happens, every single one of those persons, their plans for that tent are just temporary. They're not expecting to live in that tent for the rest of their lives. No one intends to stay there permanently. And the reason is because of these two qualities I'd submit to you of living in a tent, right? The first thing about a tent is it's insecure. A tent does not make a very good fortress, does it, right? You can't deadbolt the tent door, right, and keep intruders out. It's made of canvas or nylon or what have you. And it's also probably not very good at keeping wild animals out. I remember when I was a little kid, I went backpacking trip with my older brother and my dad, and it was up in the Mummy Range, and we were up there, and the first night, we knew there was bears in the area, and so dad taught us how to, bring all the food together before we go to bed, and we put it in this, giant garbage sack, black garbage sack that we brought along, and hoist it way up in the tree, right, so that the bears can't smell it or get to it or something like that. Well, in the middle of the night, sure enough, we hear this commotion going on outside of the tent. And the bear is trying to climb the tree, and he's trying to get the rope. He's trying to get this trash bag down. And I distinctly remember as a small child looking, like unzipping the tent and looking out with like one eye and seeing this bear. And he was probably 20 feet away from the tent. And I just got this sinking feeling that as he's ripping apart other things in our camp, right, that if he decides to come into this tent, there is nothing stopping him. Thankfully, he went about his, or she, it could have been, went about its merry way. But a tent is not secure. It's really, it can be a place of shelter to a degree, but if there's a tremendous storm or something like that, wind or whatever, a tent's probably not a good place to seek shelter in a raging storm, because at any moment that thing could collapse or be blown away. And just like in comparing that to or applying that to our life, life in a tent is uncertain at best. And in the same way, life is uncertain. It can be destroyed at any second. One moment, everything can be going along just fine, just great, and the next minute, an intruder breaks in, or a strong wind blows us away, or something happens. Scripture is very clear. Our life is delicate, and life is precious. Scripture calls our life, compares it as a vapor. One moment we're here, and the next moment we're gone. It doesn't matter how much insurance we buy. It doesn't matter how much money we save, what kind of security systems we install in our house, how many worldly goods we accumulate. All of this does not change the fact that in this life, living in this earthly physical body, we are merely living in a tent that can be blown away easily at any time. David, King David in 1 Samuel 20 summarized this truth well when he wrote, "There is hardly a step between me and death." The second quality of a tent, I think if we're, we all agree, is living in a tent can be uncomfortable, really uncomfortable. This is probably one of the reasons why people don't want to live in a tent for too terrible long, even those who like to camp. Tents typically are not that comfortable. Many times inside of that tent, it's either hot and humid, or in the wintertime where, you know, it's drafty and freezing. The mosquitoes are biting us in the summertime. The ground seems to get harder and harder the more we sleep on that same piece of dirt, doesn't it? The bathroom is always a long ways away, right? It's even worse in the wintertime. Because you gotta get out, you gotta put all your clothes on, you gotta put your shoes on, everything like that, just to go to the bathroom. And usually in a tent, we're tossing and turning, unable to sleep. In the summertime, we're dripping with perspiration. In the wintertime, we're freezing. That one rock, right, that you thought you'd cleared the ground, that one rock keeps jabbing you in the shoulder blade. And you're thinking there, laying there thinking, this is great. I wish I was home in my bed with air conditioning. Or the longer we live in this world and in this tent, our body, at times the more uncomfortable it can get. Look what Paul said back in verse 4. He said, "While we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened." There are things in this life that make life uncomfortable. Sickness, disease, financial problems, whatever. How about you? Have you ever found physical life in your tent uncomfortable? But we can face death with confidence, realizing that this tent is not comfortable, and realizing that at times it can be quite a struggle, but this is temporary. And yes, right now it's not really very secure, and it may get more and more uncomfortable at times. But when we realize this, we have the right perspective, we realize these truths, we then stop hanging on to that tent so hard, gripping it so tightly. Now, this doesn't mean that we should want to die right now, because living is good. It is good. We know that we're here for a purpose. You know, God didn't just, like we joke around, you know, God didn't just save us, say, okay, you're saved, now be baptized and hold you underwater and send you home. No, you're here, we're here for a purpose. We're here to fulfill the mission of God. We're not here just to suffer, but suffering is a part of this Christian walk. Suffering keeps us humble, and it keeps us focused on what is true and what is accurate. When you read in the New Testament over and over again, you'll hear Paul refer to, Paul had some kind of ailments. No one knows exactly what it was. He refers to it as a thorn in his flesh. And he writes that he believes that God has given him this thorn in his flesh to keep him humble, so that he doesn't become prideful. He doesn't become full of himself. It's going to be uncomfortable at times. But we know that we're here for a purpose, to carry out the mission of God, and God is working in us like we sang this morning. God will have his way in you. He will. I promise you that. The question is, how long do we go kicking and screaming before we surrender to him, as we sang this morning? But this means that we are confident in the face of death, because we know that this life is temporary. And even though over time it may become more uncomfortable, that's not going to get us down. Why? Because we know the truth, the whole truth. Revelation 14, verse 13 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." The second principle that God brings to us here through Paul, through 2 Corinthians 5, is that we can face death with confidence when we understand what happens to us when we die. There are a lot of things that people fear in this world. Falling, maybe it's closed spaces for you, maybe it's heights, maybe it's spiders, right? something like that. I really believe, though, that probably the biggest fear that people have is the fear of the unknown, not knowing what is over the next hill, not knowing what the future holds. How long will this pain last? How long will this valley be? Because most people like to have things planned out. They want to know what's going to happen, but we don't always know that. Remember that fear you had when the first time you called that girl for a date, that fear in you. How about when you bought your first home, buying a home? Or maybe it was leaving for college, or maybe it was a job interview. Maybe it was having your first child. Do you remember that fear? We're fearful because, honestly, we don't really like surprises. We want to control. We want to have things in our power. And doing something for the very first time can be scary. And since none of us has ever died, right, this is a scary thought for us because we've never done it before. Some people would argue that the best antidote for this fear of the unknown is information. And that's what we have here. We have the Word of God to give us information to help squash these fears that we have with truth. The Word of God tells us in here and in other places in Scripture that exactly what's going to transpire, what's going to happen when we die. Basically, four things are going to happen. Each of us in this room, if the Lord remains steadfast, which there's no reason for us to doubt that because he's never wavered once. He's never left us. He's never forsaken us. So if he remains, we're going to go through all of these four things. What are they? Quickly. First, there's a departure of the spirit from the body. This tent, this body that we have, is merely just a casing. It's a vessel. Inside of us is a spirit that lives and that gives our body life. This is what makes us who we are. Let me give you a little illustration on this. All of us at one point or another have put on a glove of some kind, right? And we put our hand into the glove, and when we do that, all of a sudden now the glove takes shape. And when we remove our hand from the glove, the form of the hand remains, but it's limp. It's lifeless. There's no life to it. The object that gave it life is now gone. And in a similar manner, when we die, the body maintains its form, but the spirit that gives the life departs. In the Gospels, if you remember when Jesus came to the daughter of a man named Jairus, he was the leader of the local synagogue. His daughter had died, was dead, like dead. And they bring Jesus to bring her back from the dead. And here's what the Word of God says happened in Luke chapter 8. He says, "He, however, took her by the hand and calling, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately." When we die, our spirit leaves our body. And after the departure of that from the body, the next thing that happens is an immediate presence with the Lord. Paul said in verse 8 of our text here this morning, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord." Contrary to what some man-made religions have made up, there is no intermediate state for the Christian. No period of time or some weird place that you go to take care of and purge your sins later. No, Jesus took care of all of that on the cross. He dealt with sin, and he dealt with death here. And when a Christian dies, we know from God's word that he or she is immediately in the presence of the Lord. Remember the thief on the cross when Jesus was being crucified? There were two thieves, one on each side of Jesus. And in the beginning, they're both mocking him, making fun of him. They're both unrepentant still. But at some point, one of those thieves is converted, and he believes. He believes that this is the Christ, that this is the Messiah. And he pleads with Jesus, "Please don't forget about me." In other words, "Please, I believe, take me to heaven." And what does Jesus say? "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Not you're going off to some made-up purgatory thing or something like that, and you're going to have to sort out, and a bunch of people are going to have to pray for you here on earth to try and figure out if you're ever going to make it to heaven. Nuh-uh. You believe today you will be with me in paradise. Following this, Scripture says that we will receive a new body. At the glorious return of Jesus, this is called his second coming, which is a promise that we can bank on. Jesus will come a second time. We will receive a new body. And as Paul says in our text, we will not be found naked. In other words, that means we will not be without a body. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote this. He says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We are not going to spend eternity or as some disembodied spirit floating around in the middle of nothingness on some cloud or something like that. That's complete hogwash. No, we're getting new bodies when Christ returns. I love the words that Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." After this new body, comes judgment. We see in our text in verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed or paid for, rewarded for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The judgment for non-Christian, for someone who has denied Jesus, for a non-Christian, is very clear in God's word. That judgment of sin is death, it says, eternal death, which really ultimately means eternal separation from God. And there's only two places you can go after death, either heaven or hell. So if we're eternally separated from God forever, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out where that is. But that's the sentence, that's the judgment, that is what God has called for. The punishment of sin from the very, very beginning is death. That's the way he is. Not my rules, not my plan, not my model, his and his alone. And we will trust that it is good and it is perfect because that's who God is. But the judgment for Christian is not a judgment for sins. Because remember, our sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus, past, present, and future. No, our judgment will be to determine our rewards. And there will be rewards in heaven. There's not different levels of heaven. If you've heard that, there isn't. You can't be such a good person that you actually earn your own planet and become your own God. That's all garbage. But there will be rewards in heaven. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. It says, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward." So what happens when we die? First, our spirit departs and we go with the Lord. Then Christ returns. Then we get a new body. And then we will stand as Christians before Christ, not guilty because of his work on the cross, but we will receive our rewards. And then, for all of us, comes the perfect existence for eternity with Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So leading into, here's our third principle, that we can have confidence when we face death because we eagerly anticipate eternal life. When we realize and accept that we're merely living in a tent right now, and when we understand what happens when we die, and we should eagerly anticipate this eternal life. The longer we live here on earth, heaven becomes more and more attractive every single day. I couldn't find the source of this. I read it. It says, an old preacher once said, "I am so homesick for heaven. It is the hope of dying that has kept me alive for this long." Paul in our text says, we groan, longing to be clothed from our dwelling from heaven. We would prefer to be away from this body. Especially those of us that the body's breaking down. Backs and hips and elbows and knees and feet and brain, these things are all temporary and they break down. I am convinced after studying this week that I believe Paul was right. And I believe that God has given me an extremely painful back and bad hips for a reason. Because I'm a prideful person. And he's keeping me humble. I hope he heals me one day. But I'm not banking on it. Because I know he's got a purpose in it. And I need to be kept humble. God gives us this desire to be away from the body, to be at home with him, with the Lord. This is not a natural desire, folks, because we know from Romans chapter 3, apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. We run from God. We want nothing to do with God. We don't love him. That's our natural state as man. If we have this desire to be out of this body and with the Lord, that desire is from the Lord. He gives that to us. He gives us the desire to be clothed in a heavenly body. Listen to this anonymous poem that describes sort of the eagerness of going to heaven. It says, "The view of heaven that I sing is not of angels on the wing, white-robed with hearts and golden crowns. I vision rather little towns with smogless skies and rivers clear, and not an airplane you can hear. No dust, no rust, no rats, no rot, no raucous rock, no potent pot. No growing old and weakened sight, no dentures slipping when you bite. No bombs, no guns, no courts, no jails, where all succeed and no one fails. No strikes, no layoffs, full employment, and everyone with job enjoyment. All tell the truth, state only facts, no wars, no debts, and no income tax. According to this dream of mine, in heaven no one stands in line. There are only smiling faces and lots of parking spaces." I don't know about you, but I look forward to heaven. I really do. I eagerly anticipate getting my new body. And I look forward to getting to talk to those loved ones again one day. The ones who have gone before me. And I look forward to meeting and talking to Paul and to Peter. And to the millions of other believers who have gone before me. I long to live in a world where there is no war, and there's no pain, or sin, or sorrow. And I look forward to praising Jesus for all eternity. Can you imagine, just contemplate, standing next to millions of believers and singing Amazing Grace? how great thou art. Or how about Jesus, thank you. And Jesus is standing right in front of you the whole time. When we all get to heaven, that's going to be a great joy, a great day of rejoicing. When we all get to see Jesus, and as the song says, we'll sing and shout the victory. Lastly, we can face death in confidence when we are assured of our personal salvation. Paul says in the very first verse in our text, he says, we have a building from God, not a house made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Our home in heaven, it's not a maybe, folks. In Christ, it is a reality. We can count on it. Listen again to what Paul said in verse 5. He said, now he who prepared for us this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. This is really interesting. I've read this verse, I don't know, a dozen times in my life. And this verse, I skipped over it until now. It has been God's purpose from the very beginning to clothe us with a heavenly body that will not be burdened and that will never die. And it says here that he has guaranteed it by making a deposit, a pledge. I didn't get this until this last week. Think about it this way. When you leave town, when you go travel, right? A lot of times you're going to call up a hotel and you're going to make a reservation for a room. And when you arrive, you know that you have a room because you have a guarantee from the hotel and you've got a piece of paper to prove it. We know, and we're even more certain than any earthly hotel, that we have a room in heaven. Jesus Christ has already paid for that. He's already paid the way on the cross. And at our salvation, he forgave all of our sins. And what did he do? He gave us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us and to help us progress, to be more every day, to be more and more like Christ. And what Paul is saying here is that the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. That's our, in the NAS, I think it's the pledge, right? But if you look at that word in the Greek, it means guarantee or deposit. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee that Jesus Christ is coming back to take us home. We can't see heaven physically right now. We can't prove that heaven exists. But by faith, we are sure that it's there. And we'd rather be there than here. Are you confident that when you die, you'll go to heaven? If you are a Christian, you should be. And let me share with you three verses. There's a lot of them, but let me just share three with you to encourage you in this area. First of all, Romans 10:9 tells us how we get into God's family to start with. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then in Romans 10:12, it goes on, he says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. There's no selective process, right, where certain people are excluded or not. It's the gospel is for everyone, Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you believe in Jesus, and all you have to do to believe in Jesus is confess him before men, it says. Repent of your sins and surrender to your life to him. If you have done that, there is zero doubt you are saved. And there's nothing you or anybody else can do to undo the sovereign God's work. It's done. And God is faithful. 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some people doubt their salvation because they haven't lived a perfect life since they've been saved. We must understand that no one has. No one has lived a perfect life. But it just simply says that if we confess, what is confession? This is another strange thing at this first funeral. So the priest stood up there and said, if you're a Catholic in good standing with the church, you're welcome to take communion. If you're not Catholic, you cannot take communion, right? Which started to kind of hack me off a little bit, but which, okay, total rabbit trail here. So they believe that the wine and the bread are the actual body and blood of Jesus. Not symbolic, like we believe, but the actual flesh body and the actual blood of Jesus. So my question, I wanted to, and I wasn't going to do it because it's a funeral, but I'd like to talk to the priest someday and say, okay, so what you're telling me then is you are actually denying another human being, Jesus Christ. If you believe it's actually the body and blood of Jesus, and you stand up there and say, unless you're blank, you can't take communion, then you are denying another person, Jesus Christ. Sorry, rabbit trail there. But no one has lived a perfect life. It says that we confess. Oh, sorry, I got off on that rabbit trail for a reason. He also said, if you're a Catholic and you haven't been to church in many, he said, many moons, then you need to go to confession first before you can take communion. Putting another roadblock, another barrier in between an individual and the Savior. You got to go talk to somebody else. You got to go confess your sins to somebody else. No, Scripture says that if we confess our sins, period. And what is confession? Confession, literally at its core, is just simply agreeing with God. Yes, God, what I did is sin, and it was wrong. I agree with you. You're the standard. You're the one who put this forth. I agree with you. I sinned. That's all confession is. And if we simply try, we repent. Repent simply means that to try and not do it again. Repent literally means to do a 180. I'm walking this way towards the sin. I'm going to turn around and consciously walk away from the sin and walk towards Jesus. That's all repentance is, trying to not sin. And it says if we do that, he will forgive us, period. If you are a Christian this morning, if you've heard the gospel, if you've confessed, repented, and turned your life over to Jesus Christ, hear me, you are saved. But don't expect to be perfect. You're not going to be. You will make mistakes. That's why we need a Savior in the first place. But God knows your heart. He knows you're trying. And you know what he says? My grace is sufficient. That is what covers you, my grace. So we can face death with confidence when we realize that this body is only a tent. It's temporary. We understand what happens when we die. In all of this, that's going to make us even more every day eagerly anticipate heaven. And we're assured of our personal salvation. There, all that. We can have confidence in the face of death. Someday, we'll get to meet our loved ones in heaven. And what a great day that'll be. And we'll be at home with the Lord forever. The question is, are you going to be there? If you haven't accepted that reservation for that room, now is a good time for you to do that. If you went into the doctor and the doctor told you that your heart was so diseased that you needed a transplant, you would then realize, what is a transplant? Well, a transplant means that somebody has to die for you in order for you to live. And then the next day, the doctor calls up and says, somebody died, and the heart's a perfect match. It's available to you. Wouldn't it be crazy to refuse that implant? Jesus died so that we could live. Yet some refuse. If you haven't bent your knee to Jesus Christ, if you haven't accepted him as your Lord and Savior, now is the time. Don't wait any longer, please. But if you have done this, let me close with some words of encouragement from God through Paul to the church in Thessalonica. He said, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The rest of society, the world, the non-believing world, grieves in a different way. We grieve differently because we have that hope. 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Confidence in death. Amen.